spoke last week, began to speak about the fact that Jesus is despised and rejected. He was despised and rejected in the first century, as predicted by Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 53. And we read the first few verses of Isaiah 53 last week and made notice of the fact that it was almost as if Isaiah had been transported in time to the very time and place where Jesus was crucified, because he accurately described not only the things that Jesus was going through physically, but the actions and reactions of the mob, and then the reactions of Jesus to their actions. And so Jesus was indeed despised and rejected in the first century, but as we noticed last week, he continues to be despised and rejected in the 21st century, and some of our dearest friends and closest relatives despise and reject Jesus, though they would not necessarily say that. But when you despise and reject almost everything about Jesus, you despise and reject Jesus, though you may give lip service to him. And so we talked about how that his authority is rejected. His deity is rejected. His worship is rejected. His holy name is rejected. His body is rejected. Not his physical body, but his spiritual body, the church. You can remember any church, it doesn't matter what church you belong to, man, don't get around them cannibalized or them aggies. You know, they despise his spiritual body, the church. And his word is despised and rejected. You cannot reject his authority, his deity, his worship, his holy name, and his body without at the same time rejecting his word. Because it is in his word that we learn of his authority, of his deity, of his worship, of his holy name, and of his spiritual body, the church. We read from his word on all of those subjects last Sunday morning, and we got that I got a digitally recorded, and Ronnie has uploaded that to our website, and so if you didn't get to hear that and want to hear those points, then you can go to our website and listen to that first two-thirds or three-fourths of this lesson. But let's look at some passages that talk about his word and the fact that his word is indeed being rejected. In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, the English Standard Version, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Here we see that God, though he spoke in at many times and in many ways, spoke perhaps directly to Abraham. As far as we know, he spoke directly to Adam. He spoke directly to Cain, we know, and probably to Abel. He spoke directly to Abraham and to Noah and to Moses, and spoke directly to improve the prophets to the people. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Now, the last days there probably refer to the last days of the Jewish nation, which it was in its last days at the time it finally did in AD 70. But he continues to speak to us today, God does, through his Son. And so when you hear the word of the Son, that's the word of God the Father, and you cannot afford to reject the word of Jesus, because to do so is to reject the word of the Father. We don't have to leave this to infants. In John 12, 48 through 50, Jesus said, "He who rejects me and does not receive my word, that which judges him, the word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak." Now, when Jesus was on the earth, the law of Moses was still in effect, and Jesus properly interpreted that and encouraged the people who were under the law to keep that law. but he also was preparing his apostles, his disciples, and more particularly his apostles, to carry on and convey to other people the new covenant after he died, nailing them on the cross, and putting into effect the new covenant or new testament. In Matthew 10:40, he says to his apostles, "He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me." And so, no, the law of Moses is not enforced now, but the law of Christ is enforced, the New Testament. And if we reject the apostles and what they said, and the prophets and what they said, the New Testament prophets, then we are rejecting Jesus, and if we reject Jesus, we reject the one who sent Jesus, who of course was the Father. Jesus also said in John 13:20, "Most assuredly I say to you," talking to the apostles, "he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me." So it's not just a matter of the apostles that we can't afford to reject. We can't afford to reject those upon whom the apostles laid hands and made prophets. We cannot afford to reject anybody who follows the commands of God, especially as revealed in the New Testament, to convey to other people what the truth is. So as we take the words of Jesus to our friends and to our fellow neighbors, if that's all we take to them, and we don't inject our opinions and our think-sos, we take the Word of God, and they reject that, and they have rejected not just our Word, they've rejected the words of the prophets, they've rejected the words of the apostles, they've rejected the words of Christ, they've rejected the words of God the Father. In Luke 10:16, he said to the apostles, "He who hears you hears me. He who rejects you rejects me, and he who rejects me rejects him who sent me." And so those who reject those who carry the Word of God to the lost, they reject the Son and they reject the Father also. In Matthew 7:24-25, Jesus said, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the flood came, and the wind blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock." Now everybody is building a house. Everyone is a house builder. Everyone is building a spiritual house. But not everyone is building on the same foundation. Those who hear the sayings of Jesus and do those things, they are like the man who built his house on the rock. And when the rain descended, when the flood came, when the winds blew and beat on that house, the house did not fall because it was founded on the rock. But what about those who reject the sayings of Jesus? Whoever one who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain descended, the flood came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. No one can say, "Well, I'm not building any kind of a house," because everybody is building a house. Everybody who comes to an age of accountability, who lives long enough to be responsible morally and spiritually for his actions, the way he conducts himself religiously, the way he conducts himself socially, the way he conducts himself as far as business is concerned, everything, all of his conduct constitutes the building of a house. And he's either building on a rock or he's building on the sand. The one who hears the sayings of Jesus and does not do them, he's like the man who built his house on the sand. He's rejecting the Word of God, and when the rains of life come, the floods, he's not talking about the judgment here, he's talking about life. He's talking about the pitfalls of life. He's talking about the thorns in the case of a thorny ground here. He's talking about the cares and pleasures of life and the deceitfulness of riches. He's talking about the trials and persecutions and tribulations that the man, the stony ground here faces. He cannot stand up to those things because he's building his house on the sand and not on the solid rock. And that individual will fall, and when judgment comes, he will not be able to stand in the judgment because he's rejected the Word of Christ, and as a result, he's rejected the Word of God the Father. But also, his salvation is despised and rejected by men today. And by that, of course, I mean the salvation that Jesus offers. And he offers it on his terms. Brother and I were talking a little bit before everybody else got here about how that some people, they want what they have, or they want what they don't have even, but they want help sometimes, but they want help on their terms, they don't want help on God's terms. We're talking about how that some people, they have no spiritual interest at all. But when they fall on hard times, who's the first people they call? They call on church people. They want to go, don't want to go and assemble with them. Don't want to attend the Bible classes with them. Don't want to hear the preaching of the Word. Don't want to hear what the church has to offer spiritually. But that's the first people they think of when they have physical or material or monetary. Matter of fact, I went in to check the messages this morning. Three messages on there, and every one of them was somebody wanting a handout. I've never heard of them, nor remember the new congregation. One of them would help people with their bills. Well, certainly, we would help our members with their bills. If I knew anybody that needed my personal help with their bills, I would help them if I could. But that's not the purpose for which the church exists. The purpose for the church is to proclaim the Word, to provide the means whereby the lost can hear the Word and the saved can hear what they need to do in order to be faithful. To support evangelism and provide education. That's the role of the church. And when necessary, to help the poor saints. But they reject, they don't want to hear what we have to say about salvation. Don't want to hear what we have to say about Jesus. Don't want to hear what we have to say about the commands that Jesus issued and the salvation that Jesus offers. His salvation is conditional, and people don't want to meet the conditions. In Mark 16:15-16, he said in the letter to the apostles, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. That's pretty simple. People say, well, it can't be that easy. It can't be, well, yeah, it is that simple. It is that easy. That's what Jesus said. I was talking to a friend of mine when I was working in the insurance business. Talking to a friend of mine, real nice fellow. I thought maybe I could have some positive influence on him. I don't know how much I have. He never, as far as I know, investigated the Lord's churches. But I spent a lot of time with him because he was two or three notches above some of the other fellows I had to work with in the insurance business. But we were talking one day, and we were talking about prayer. I said, well, the Lord never promised salvation and answered the prayer. He said, well, how can you be saved then? I said, well, Jesus said he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Quoting Mark chapter 16, verse 16. I wanted to ask the person by email, would your preacher be more likely to say he who believes in his baptized shall be saved, or he who believes in praise will be saved? Wouldn't my preacher be more likely to say he who believes in praise will be saved? Well, that's not what Jesus said about it. And people reject what Jesus said about it. In Acts 9:22, then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were on the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Jerusalem was kind of a Jewish headquarters. It was the center of the Jewish religion. And so the synagogues, the rulers of the various synagogues throughout the Roman world, they kind of answered to the high priest there in Jerusalem. And so in Paul's view, and in the view of the high priest and the others in those leadership positions who had not become Christians, those Jews who had become Christians were blasphemers. That's why Paul is quoting letters, right? I got to have some credentials here. Paul's teachers are maybe, and they said, well, we'll leave them alone just in case. Paul said, no, they're blasphemers. They weren't, but that's what he had to conclude that if he didn't believe that Jesus is the right son of the God. Let's see what else happened in verse 3. He journeyed and came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone round him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He didn't know who that was, but he knew that was his superior. He knew that was a heavenly being. That's all he knew. There was no man. Not just a man. And so he asked, said, "Who are you, Lord?" And that word "Lord" there is not a recognition of the messianic deity of Jesus, but simply a word of superiority. "Who are you, sir?" Then the Lord of the sir said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goats." So he trembling in his son and said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Then the Lord said to him, "Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." Now notice that. Jesus didn't tell him what he must do, but he did tell him, "Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." Now we understand what the word "must" means. Most people, they don't seem to understand it. Oh, if they're applying for a welfare benefit, you know, and they go down to the welfare office, "Well, here's what you must do." Well, they'll do that. If they're applying for any kind of aid, whatever, and they go to wherever it is, applying, and "Here's what you must do," they'll do that. But to read what Jesus said to Paul, "Well, here you go into the city, you'll be told what you must do," and then they're going to read what he was told, and they don't want to do that. Well, what was he told? Let's hear Paul tell. Let's let Paul tell about that years later, as he's in, before Felix. He's telling Felix about this. It's in a certain Ananias. This is 3 days after he saw Jesus. "And about that, according to the law, having a good testimony of all the Jews, go up there, came to me, and he stood and said to me, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And it's that same hour I looked at that. Now some argue, well, see, Paul was already a convert because Ananias said, 'Brother Saul.' Well, that's because they're both Jews. They were national brothers. They were both descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not he wasn't a spiritual brother of Ananias at that time. And by the way, what we didn't read is Jesus went to Ananias, or appeared to Ananias, and told him, 'I want you to go to the street called Straight, the house of Simon the Tanner, and I want you to inquire, and there's a man named Saul there, and he's seen a man named Ananias coming in and laying hands on him, and he's deceived his son. He's seen that disease, and I want you to go. I want to preach the gospel to him.' 'Lord, don't you know what he's been doing?' 'Yeah, I know. But you go.' And so he did. And this is that vision. Then he said," Saul, talking about Ananias, "'the God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth. You will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord.'" The only thing Ananias tells him to do is to arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Jesus said, he'll tell you what you must do. So when Ananias tells him what he's to do, with that Jesus word, that he must do that. And he did arise and was baptized that same hour of the night. And only then could he break his 3-day fast. He had been praying during those 3 days as well as fasting. Oh, and those denominational preachers today tell him, "Well, pray on, Paul. Just keep praying and you'll feel the burden of sin roll away." Now, no man was ever told in the New Testament by any inspired man to pray for salvation. Matter of fact, no alien sinner after Pentecost was ever told to pray at all. But once they were saved, they were encouraged to pray. And pray for forgiveness when they needed that. But Jesus said, "You'll be told what you must do." And the only thing he was told to do was to rise and be baptized and wash away his sins, calling on the name of God. That's what he must do. He had it to do, and he did that. In Acts 10, 1 through 3, there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man, and one who feared God and all his household, and gave alms generously to the people, and prayed to God always. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. And by the way, the word for devout there is the same word translated godly in other passages. He was a godly individual. This was not an immoral, wicked man. But this was a man who was not in a right relationship with God. How do we know that? Having an angel appear to him, having an angel appear to you doesn't mean you're in a right relationship with God. when he observed him, that is when Cornelius saw the angel, he was afraid and said, "Who is it, Lord?" See, he addresses the angel as Lord, same way that Saul addressed Jesus, but it's proper because the angel is superior to Cornelius. He recognizes that superiority. The only reason it's not capitalized here is because it's not addressing Jesus, and the translator capitalized it back there because Jesus was the addressee. What is it, Lord? So he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have come up for memorials before God." Well, he must have been saved. No, he wasn't saved. "Now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging for with Simon the Tanner." All right, Saul was with somebody else then. I just said that guy's name. I think maybe it's Judas. Anyway, "He is lodging with Simon the Tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do." All right, there's something that Cornelius must do. And he's to send. Why did the angel tell him that? What he must do. Because Jesus had already put that responsibility on the apostles. Go into all the world, preach the gospel to every preacher. The only time you see angels involved is when they were getting a preacher together with a prospect. Sometimes they spoke to the prospect, sometimes they spoke to the preacher. But never, ever, after Acts 2, do you see an angel, or even Jesus for that matter, telling them in individual what he has to do to be saved. But they get them, or even the Holy Spirit. But their role was to get the prospect and the preacher together so the preacher can tell the prospect what he must do. And that's why Cornelius was to send for Simon, for Peter. But then the angel knows. Yeah, the angel knows. But he did not receive the Great Commission, you see. The apostles did. All right, what did Peter tell him to do? Well, I'm down here, verses 44 and 45, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word, and those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with you, because the gift of the Holy Spirit has been poured out on the Gentiles also. Now, I chose not to go into all of what Peter said. I encourage you to go and read it, that all Peter does is rehearse the facts of the gospel, and he has said to begin with, and you're familiar with all this, but I'm going to remind you anyway. So to this point, Peter has not told him what he must do. And so the fact that he's filled with the Holy Spirit, and when the Holy Spirit fell on him, and they received the gift of the Holy Spirit, because they spoke in tongues and prophesied, that it was not evidence that they had been saved, because they had not yet done what they must do. And when Peter later explained all this, he reworded what the angel said. By inspiration, he reworded that, but he would tell you what to do to be saved. And so, what he must do was what he had to do in order to be saved. And what do we have next? "But they heard him speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized and receive the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized of their Lord. Then they asked him to stay a few days." Now, prior to this time, no uncircumcised Gentile had ever been given the opportunity to obey the gospel. No uncircumcised Gentile prior to this had ever had the privilege of hearing the gospel. Because at least the first 10,000 Christians, that's probably a conservative estimate, at least the first 10,000 Christians were either Jews or Jewish proselytes. As far as the men concerned, they had all been circumcised, either as infants or as adults, when they became Jews by conversion. No uncircumcised Gentile had ever heard the gospel prior to this, much less had the opportunity to obey it. It took a series of miracles, including, but not limited to, the angel that Cornelius saw and a vision that Peter had, for Peter to understand that the uncircumcised Gentiles had just as much right to enter the kingdom on the same conditions as did the Jews. And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Well, you know, you don't command something that neither here nor there. An inspired man wouldn't command something that didn't have to be done. But when an inspired man commands a thing, it must be done. Because Jesus said, "Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever rejects you rejects me." What if Saul of Tarsus had rejected the word of Ananias and said, I'm not going to arise and be baptized, I'm going to keep praying? But what if Cornelius and his household had rejected what Peter commanded him to do and said, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm a holy man. I'm a devout man. I give alms to all the people generously. I'm good enough as I am. What if? But they rejected the command of Ananias, the Saul head, or Cornelius and his household had rejected the command of Peter. They would have been rejecting the word of the Lord, and therefore rejecting the salvation that the Lord offers. In 2 Timothy 2 verse 10, Paul writes, therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may attain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Where is salvation? It's in Christ Jesus. So anybody who wants to be saved, they got to get into Christ Jesus somehow. It's not a physical thing. It's a spiritual thing. Instead of talking about unity with someone. In Romans 6, 1 and 4, what should we say then? Can we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How can we die to sin, living no longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death. That just as Christ was raised from the dead, the Lord the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. When does the newness of life begin? It begins when one is baptized into Christ Jesus. Because when he's baptized into Christ Jesus, he's baptized into his death. When he's baptized into his death, he's buried with him through baptism into death. So when he comes up out of the waters of baptism, he is to rise and walk in newness of life. The newness of life begins after one is baptized, not before. If one wants the newness of life that is in Christ Jesus, the salvation that is in Christ Jesus, he's going to have to be baptized into Christ Jesus. And to reject what the Apostle Paul wrote about that is to reject Jesus Christ, because Jesus sent the Holy Spirit to inspire Paul to write this. And Jesus said, if you reject him whom I sent, then you reject me and you reject him who sent me. And so again, those who reject the salvation of the New Testament also reject Jesus Christ. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And so it's not just said one. You know, sometimes you read what Mark 16:16 says, and like, well, you know, don't say it one time. How many times does the Bible have to say something that thing to be accepted? It's true. But it says twice that we're baptized into Christ. Romans 6:3 and Galatians 3:27. As many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Again, something that we're baptized is just kind of like the uniform of a soldier. He's in the army first, and then he puts on the uniform second. So you're in the army of the Lord first, then you put on the uniform by being baptized. Well, true, a person is in the army before he is in his uniform. But is he in his uniform before he puts his uniform on? No. And neither is one in Christ before he puts Christ on. And Paul says, as many of us as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. You're not in Christ until you've been baptized into Christ, any more than a soldier can be in his uniform before he puts his uniform on. And that's an inspired statement. Again, to reject the inspired statement of the Apostle Paul is to reject the Holy Spirit that inspired him, and to reject Jesus who sent the Holy Spirit to inspire him, and to reject God the Father who speaks through Jesus today. Reject him no longer. If you have thus far been rejecting Jesus, please reject him no longer. If you believe in him, repent of your sins, confess your faith before men, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. You've done this, but you've been rejecting him in your life. Repent of this and begin life anew, please, before it is eternally too late. You need